You take the Bibles this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 6 together. There's been a lot of airtime locally given to about the fact that all the waters are rising. Heard about that at all? Right? We had the plow guy was in talking to us the other day, and he's got a pond, and he said he normally has like 3 feet from his bank down to his water, and it's all flat right now. And you've probably maybe seen the guy, the fake ice fishing guy between Grant and Owego, right? Maybe you've heard about the rivers being high and the piers being closed and beaches in Muskegon being closed. And probably one of the most dramatic things that you've been hearing about and seeing pictures of in the news are houses falling into Lake Michigan, right? The waters are high and it's eroding. And houses are either falling or they're being torn down or moved before they can fall into the lake. That picture of houses teetering on the edge is what I want you to have in your mind for today, okay? So if you've seen something on the news or you've seen something on social media or you've seen it in the newspaper or something, I want you to keep that picture of a house right on the precipice of a sand dune about to fall into one of the great lakes in your mind. Because today we're going to be looking at a third parable that Jesus gave in the end of the Sermon on the Plain to talk about how we need to examine ourselves. The first one was that we need to examine our vision. Are we seeing things clearly? Is it possible there's a plank sticking out of your eye? Is that possible? Do you need to examine yourself? The second question was, do we need to examine our fruits? A tree is known by its fruits. Trees produce something. What is your tree producing? And the third test that we'll be looking at here today, the third parable is this. That is, what is your foundation? What is your foundation? So let's look together at Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do the things I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building his house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And the flood rose and the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation. And when the stream beat vehemently, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Father, help us this morning as we consider the end of this sermon that you gave, that we would carefully examine again our hearts, that we would not be distracted by all the things around us, that we'd not be distracted by the burdens that we carry, by the events of this afternoon or this evening, but we'd focus here for these few moments on what Jesus Christ has to say. It's very pointed things to say to us, and I pray that we'd hear them and that we would live in obedience to them as you would call us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to take some notes with me this morning, the first part here is going to be this, the main question. Okay, the main question comes in verse 46. The question is this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then don't do what I say? That's the question that he opens this whole matter with. As he concludes this sermon, this is the question. Now, I just want to remind you, at the beginning of this sermon, Jesus had spent the whole entire night praying that he'd gathered all his disciples, that is, all the people that were following him to this point, to himself, and then from that group, he called out 12 people. And after he called out those 12 to himself, he began by addressing then the whole group again. All these people that had committed themselves voluntarily to following Jesus. We're not told how many there was. It's early on in Jesus' ministry, but we're told here that a group of people that had committed themselves to following Jesus, they were his followers, they were his disciples. They had gathered together to hear what he had to say. Now that's very, very important because as he looks at them at the end of this sermon, he looks at them and says to them this, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you call me your leader? Why do you have this fervent, Lord, Lord, we really are with you, right? Why do you say that about me? Why do you commit yourself to me and then not do what I say? That context is very, very important. Why do you call me Lord? Why do you say we give authority to you and then not pay attention to be obedient to the words that I give to you? From a very superficial level, it just doesn't make sense. If you commit yourself to someone and say that they are your Lord, why would you not do what they say? Now, I understand there are some people that you just have to declare reverence to because of the government that you are a part of, right? You don't walk into a king, for instance, and say, Lord, Lord, and then you completely disrespect them in their face, right? In your heart, you might be stiff-necked. You might be stubborn. You might say, I'm proud to be an American, but there are some things I will not do, right? You might have that idea. You might have that stubbornness within you. But these people are not people that have been forced into a kingdom. These people are not people that have been born into a certain nation. These are people that have chosen Christ as Lord. Right? This is completely voluntary, isn't it? To follow Jesus is completely voluntary at this point, as these men have, and women maybe have, followed Jesus. They hadn't been forced to submit to him because Jesus had an army, had they? These people hadn't been born into his kingdom where they're like, well, he's the son of the king, we better admit allegiance to him, had they? These people made a conscious, voluntary choice to follow Jesus. They made a conscious, voluntary choice to call him Lord. The word kurios is the word that is here in the Greek language, and it means to give position. It's a position of power and authority. They have said, we give power and authority of our lives to you. Without any coercion, right? Without any military force, without any implied citizenship. They simply see the worthiness of Christ and they say, we want to follow you. We're going to give authority of our lives over to you. So then why don't they do what Jesus says? That's the question he asks. If you have recognized my authority, you've recognized my worthiness, you have voluntarily chosen to follow after me and to say, you are our leader, you are our Lord, why don't you do what I say? I would imagine some of those same sentiments are true for a lot of people gathered here today. You've recognized the authority of Jesus. You have professed it with your mouth. You believe that Jesus died and rose again. You believe that he's God. You verbally committed to letting him follow your life. But have you ever done this? You say, Lord, Lord, and then you do not do what he says? That's the question that we need to be thinking about. Why do we say voluntarily, Lord, Lord, we commit ourselves to you, we follow you, we commit ourselves to being followed, following your example and your leadership. Why do we do all that and then ignore what he says? We need to think about that question. If Jesus is our Lord, and we've professed him to be so, then following his commands should not be burdensome because no one is forcing us into the arrangement in the first place. This should be a joy to us. We've chosen to be under him. Why would we ignore him? It just does not make sense. So this is the main question before us. Why do we hear what Jesus says but not obey? Now, let me just be clear from the onset. I know a couple of things are true about us. One is this, that none of us can perfectly follow God in this life. Right? None of us can perfectly follow God in this life. And that's not what I'm getting at, because I don't believe that's what Jesus is getting at here. I don't want you to hear these words today and feel like if you've ever sinned at any point in your whole entire Christian life, that somehow you're this terrible follower of Jesus and you're a big old fraud. I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at here. Can anybody here be perfect? Of course not. Did Jesus know that his followers would fail at some points? Of course he did. Right? Did Jesus have a measure of grace with us as we follow after him and fail every now and again? Of course he shows this measure of grace. So what is Jesus getting at? Well, I really believe he's getting at the same thing I'm trying to get at here today, and that is this. We will all sin, even though we know better. But the real question here is, what is the regular pattern of our life? What is the regular pattern of our life? Now listen, I'm not going to be a legalist about this, because the Bible demands we live by principles and by wisdom and by faith more than just keeping a whole bunch of lists. If you live your whole entire life just looking at lists, trying to keep them all right, you're always going to fall short. That's not how God calls us to live, though. He calls us to live with the strength and the grace that he provides. Just think about it in terms of a broader sense. Does God desire us to be a whole bunch of religious rule keepers or people that have hearts that are broken before him? Right? If your heart is broken for God, you should live a certain way. But think about what I'm getting at here, okay? And what I really believe Jesus is getting at is this. What is the regular pattern of our life? Do we regularly hear Jesus and ignore him? Or do we regularly hear Jesus and strive to obey? That's the question we're getting at here, okay? I don't want you to focus on that one time that you failed last week, or that one time that you failed yesterday, or that thing that you said this morning that you wish you wouldn't have said. You're like, see, I just invalidated my whole connection to Christ. No, that's not what I'm talking about here. We're looking at the pattern of your life. Does fruit grow overnight, or does it take time? It takes time, right? That's the example we talked about last week. You examine a tree based on its fruit. Fruit takes time. Here again, we're looking at the foundation of a person's life. We're looking at what do they build their life on? What is stone after stone after stone after stone laid on a person's life? What is the regular pattern? That's what we're after here today. Not after those exceptions, but after patterns and habits. I want you to examine your whole life and think about, do I regularly hear the words of Christ and obey them or not? That's what we're after here, okay? So the second point here of our message this morning is this. The main imperative comes in verse 47. Notice what Jesus says next. Whoever comes to me and hears my voice and sayings and does them, I will show them what he's like. We'll talk about the illustration he gives a little bit here at the end, but this main question that he asked to his disciples leads to this main imperative here. The followers of Christ, the ones that are truly wise, the ones that are really following him, will hear and they will do. We'll talk about this command in a minute here, but if you're going to follow Christ, you must come to Christ. You must hear his words and you must do them. That's the basic idea of what we're getting at here. It's the core of what discipleship is. To say, I'm a follower of Christ, it means you come to him, you hear him, and you do what he says. That's what it means. So that seems like such a simple idea, but it's a profound process that not only describes our conversion, but also every day of our life that follows up until we enter into heaven with the Lord if we are really saved. It's a simple statement, so I want to break it down for us. First and foremost here, we must come to Christ, right? I put all three of these up here, come, hear, and do. The first thing the person must do if they're really going to be a follower of Christ is come to Christ. They recognize his worth and they're willing to come. You cannot be a disciple of Christ unless you're willing to confess that Jesus is worthy of following. You're like, duh, right? But this is a really baseline fact. You can't just be like, well, there's Jesus and all these other people. I kind of like what Jesus said here, and I kind of like what Buddha said here, and I kind of like what this TV personality says here. No, you have to recognize the worthiness of following Christ. And this is not a decision that any one of us should make lightly. Jesus is very, very careful to help people understand that to follow him requires cost. It's very, very easy. You can get any kid to say that they love Jesus and they want to be to heaven by giving them a candy bar. Have you really talked to them about what discipleship is, though, and what it really means to come to Christ and to follow him? No. You can scare anybody into salvation. Do you want to be in hell with everybody that's evil and wicked, or do you want to be in heaven with Jesus and all the people you love? I mean, you can scare a kid into anything. Scare some adults into it. Is that how Jesus went about it, though? Jesus said, why don't you count the cost? Why don't you be like a man who's been ready to build a house and figure out if you have enough money to build everything before you start building it? Otherwise, if you start building it, people will look at it and say, what a fool, he didn't have enough to start. He didn't have enough to finish it when he started. Or you're going to be like a king who says, well, I've only got, like 1,000 soldiers and they've got like 20,000. Do I think I can take them or not? Right? He tells them, count the cost. He tells them to be very careful. They must take up their cross and follow after Christ. They must let the dead bury the dead. They must give priority of their heart and their life to Jesus over any other friend or family member, even your own spouse. That's the kind of call that Jesus perpetually gives in the Gospels. Slow down. Think about this. Is Jesus worthy of the entire devotion of my life or not? That's part of what is the background behind any proper conversion. A person who comprehends who Jesus is has no problem making that commitment. But it's not something that should be done lightly. Jesus told a few parables about what this is like. He told two parables that talk about the worthiness and the appeal of the kingdom of God. One is about a treasure and one is about a pearl. I'll just summarize the parables for you. Maybe you've read them recently or not, but let me just remind you. The first one, he tells about a guy who's off traveling and he finds a treasure buried in a field. Buried treasure. It's like the stuff of kids' dreams, right? Every kid wants to dig in their yard and find like a pot of gold, right? So this guy is off it tells this parable, this guy who finds a treasure. And instead of just saying, well, that's nice, I think I'll move on with my life and go back to the normal misery of my existence, what does this guy do? He goes back home, he sells everything that he has so that he can buy the field. Why? Because he knew there was something of great worth, something that was of great treasure, something that was of great worthiness in this field that he did not have in his own place. And he recognized that to give up everything else that he had was worth it because of the treasure that he knew was present in this field. The other parable that he told to tell what the kingdom of God is like, because he talked about a guy who's a jeweler, and he's at this market, and he finds the pearl. Not just any pearl, right? Not just a pearl that would look nice, not just a pearl that would be good for, you know, your for somebody that you think is pretty nice. I mean, the pearl of all pearls, right? The best pearl in the whole entire world that all people will come and see and be like, whoa! What did this guy do? Well, he did the same thing the guy about the field did. He went and sold everything that he had because this pearl of great price was worth it. See, that's what must occur in the heart of somebody who really wants to come and be Jesus' disciple. They must recognize that they cannot simply add Jesus to their portfolio. They can't fit him in like a little schedule slot on Sundays. If they really, truly behold the worthiness of Christ, they will come to him and make it their main agenda to seek and to know Christ. They'll say, I'll give up anything else. I'll give up all of it because of who Christ is. It's not just, I'll come to Jesus whenever I have something that I need. No, you say, I'll give up everything. I'll carry my cross. I'll give up everything. I'll let that funeral go by without me even attending. I'll give everything to simply come and be with Christ. This is what must be in the heart of every single disciple. This is what must be in the heart of a disciple. All of these things I'm about to mention are benefits of salvation and becoming a disciple of Christ, but they're not the main reason. Is salvation from sin is a benefit of being Jesus' disciple, but it's not the main reason. Protection from hell is a benefit, but it's not the main reason. Reunion with lost loved ones is not the main reason. The main reason that a person should decide to follow Christ and call him Lord is because of Christ himself. The main reason is Christ himself. The treasure is Jesus. It's not what Jesus can do for us. Heaven, avoiding hell, reuniting me with a lost loved one. The main reason that we should commit ourselves to Christ is because Christ is Lord. He's worthy. Listen to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, lest you think I'm just crazy. Paul said in Philippians 3, whatever I had gained, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the all-surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For this I have suffered the loss of all things and count them of rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith. What did Paul say I'll give up everything for? Knowing Christ and being found in him. I just want Christ. I want to gain him. I counted everything else as loss so I could gain Christ, so I could know him. Do you feel that way about Christ today? Is he just like a, you know, a ticket puncher? He's like the guy on a train that punches your ticket so you can get in? Or do you see him as being worthy of giving up everything else so you can simply know him? Natural question here is, how does a person come to see the worthiness of Christ? Many miss it. Even the Jews of his day, they saw him and did not receive him. How can people see the true worth of Christ? There's lots of ways to answer that question in the scriptures, but Jesus said it himself in the most simple way in John chapter 6. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's written in the prophets, they will be taught by God. For everyone who has heard and has learned from the Father comes to me. Not that everyone has seen the Father except he is from God, but has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." How does a person come to know God? Well, what Jesus straight up says is a providential work of God to teach a person, to show them the worthiness of Christ, to open their eyes. And when they see Christ, what did they do? They give up everything for the sake of knowing him, right? Sell everything to buy that field. They sell everything to buy that pearl. When they see Christ and they've been taught by God and God has drawn them in and they say, "What? How have I missed this?" And they give up everything for the sake of knowing him. They see his virtue. They see his deity. They see the salvation that he freely offers and they say, "I want Christ." That's what it means to come to him. People just don't go looking for him. Jesus has to be revealed to them. And when they see Christ, when they see the Good Shepherd, when they hear his voice, when they are drawn to him, as Jesus says, they see and they hear and they come and they see. when they see, they go away changed, just like Paul on the road to Damascus. Did Paul have any other option on the road to Damascus? Jesus Christ appeared to him, and he saw his glory, and he realized who he was persecuting. Did Paul be like, "Oh, that was pretty nice. I think I'm going to go back and get some fish." Is that what happened? His life was inexplicably changed for forevermore. The whole direction and course of his life has changed. And I remind you, it might not be as dramatic to the point where we're caused blindness for 3 days or something, but when you behold who Christ finally is, it's like finding a treasure in a field. It's like finding that pearl at the market. You're like, "I'll give up anything to come to him, to know him, to be found in him." Second thing we have to do if we're going to be Jesus' disciples, we must hear his words. The salvation of a person's soul is connected to their submission to Jesus. That is, they're willing to say, "Jesus is worthy of everything. I'll commit myself and devote myself to him." They confess their sins and profess he's God, he's King, he's Lord, he's Savior. But that's only the beginning, because from that point on, a person who's really a disciple of Jesus Christ must not only hear his words to be saved, but also must hear his words to continue walking with him. They must hear. Now, at first, this is not a struggle. You ever been to a kid's birthday party when they're like 4 or 5 and you put like an entire chocolate cake in front of them and just say, "Go"? Right? The kid's like, "Whoa." I've had one kid that did not do that. But, you know, most kids, most normal kids will say, right, if you put a cake or a cupcake in front of them, they just devour it and they're done and they got chocolate everywhere or strawberries everywhere and they're just like, you know, they're just the happiest kid ever, right? That's kind of how it is for people that are close to conversion or have just been saved. They've just seen the worthiness of Christ. You don't have to tell them, "You should really listen to Christ and read his words more often," right? They just devour it. They're consumed by it. They want to know everything. They have 2,700 questions every single time you see them because they just want to know the worthiness of Christ, the one who they've just said, "You're Lord." Whoa, and they're just going crazy, right? They hear. But I remind you that some of that excitement does wear off a little bit as we walk with Christ, doesn't it? Look around here. Many of you have known Christ for a few years. Quite a few, maybe. Sometimes it becomes more and more difficult to continue hearing the word of Christ. Sometimes we just be like, "I know what he said. I know what he said." And we get lazy about it. Or we say, "Well, I already knew that." Or, "Yeah, I read that once before." Or, I read that last year, I think, sometime. We just get lazy to hearing the words of Christ. The person who is Jesus' follower must continue to listen to Christ. They must keep listening to his voice. This is demonstrated on the people that followed Jesus around in the time that he was here on earth. They didn't say, James and Andrew and Peter. They didn't say, when Jesus said, "Come and follow us, we'll make you fishers of men," they said, "Okay, we hear you." And then they went back to fishing. What did they do? They kept following him. They kept listening to him. They kept hearing from him. Jesus gives us the path to transformation. He speaks truth. He gives direction. He gives hope. He tells us the values of the kingdom, and he reminds us what the kingdom of God values versus what my heart values. And he continues to speak and speak and speak so that we can be rebuked and so we can be corrected and so that we can be encouraged and so that we can have hope. His words are supposed to be the directives for our entire life. Why? Comes back to what we said at the very beginning. Why do you call me Lord and then hear and don't do, right? If we say he's Lord, what should we keep doing? Keep listening, right? This, none of this stuff is rocket science, I understand, right? But if Jesus is Lord, should you keep listening to him? Should you care what the king says? The one you've made king of your hearts. You should want to listen to him. The challenge then in our world is this: there are so many voices out there. Which voice do we listen to, right? TV is full of talking heads. Social media is full of voices, family, neighbors, coworkers, friends. And the most difficult voice of own that we have to deal with, that is our own voice. There's all these voices saying, "Do this, do this, do this." The one inside of you is probably the strongest. But there's all these voices. Which one will we hear? As God's people, the ones who have committed themselves to serving and loving Christ, we say, "He's my Lord, he's my Savior, I value him and his words above all else." We should strive to tune out all the other voices and listen for his. Does God come in earthquakes and in thunderstorms? Remember when he met with Elijah? How did he speak to Elijah in that moment? In a still, small voice, right? He didn't just do shock and awe to be like, all right, Elijah, I'm going to get your attention. Right? Did he do that? He showed him all these signs, and then Elijah heard from the Lord in a quiet voice. I remind you, there are sometimes maybe God will try to get your attention, but a lot of times God just is carefully and quietly speaking truth to us, and he's not going to just necessarily, you know, strike you with lightning to make you hear it. A lot of times you have to say, I'm ready to listen. I'm ready to hear. I'm ready to stop doing it my way or what Facebook tells me to do or what CNN or Fox News tells me to do. I'm going to simply listen to the Master's voice. Hear what he has to say. And I remind you that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. He wants to lead us into green pastures, into still waters. He doesn't come to take our life like a thief does. He comes to give us life, abundant life. Now, the last thing here that is in this passage here that Jesus tells us to do is he's asking this question, then speaks, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, come and hear and do. The third area where this parable speaks about is this whole idea of what we must hear, we must do. As a parent, it's really, really frustrating to tell your kids something and then to have them completely ignore you. I would imagine the same if you are a manager or if you're a boss someplace and you give your employees directions or you give the person underneath of you instructions and you tell them exactly what to do and then they don't do it. You might even say to them, it's like it went in one ear and right out. Yeah. Right? Isn't that frustrating? Why would you hear the words of Jesus and just let them go in one ear and right out the other? Why would we do that? Now, I get, like, if you're, like, you know, 15 or 16 and you're just fed up with your parents, like, you kind of just let them pass through. I'm not saying it's right, but I can kind of understand. But again, we're talking about a person that we have voluntarily said, Jesus, you are my king. You are Lord. You are God. You are creator. You're the one that I love above all else. I've counted the cost. I'm yours. Why would we let his words just go right on through? This is not about compulsion. This is about us saying, I love Christ above all else. Why would we ignore what he has to say? As we get older, it seems like our reasons for not obeying get more and more sophisticated. We have got all kinds of excuses and all manner of things. But the simple fact remains is this. We hear and we choose not to do. That's just the simple fact of it, right? We can make all these excuses about life experience and baggage and work and philosophy. I mean, we can make all kinds of sophisticated excuses. The simple matter is we hear the voice of Christ and then we choose not to do it. Just that simple. It hasn't changed a bit since the day that we were two or three and decided, I don't want to listen to my mom. Same thing. We've heard the voice of the Lord. We have deemed him worthy of our allegiance, and then we simply make the choice to walk in our own path. We keep him out of our everyday life. And remember, I'm not talking about all the exceptions, like those times where you're like, man, I knew what God wanted me to do, and I really blew it. We've all had those moments. I'm not talking about those exceptions. I'm talking about what is the regular pattern of your life? What do you regularly hear from Christ and do? Or do you regularly hear from Christ and you just simply ignore him? This is the danger that Jesus is trying to address and that I'm trying to bring out here. Do you regularly hear Jesus? Do you regularly hear his voice and obey what he says? Or is the normal pattern of your life to hear what he says and just let it go right through without making any change in our hearts? It's only those that come to Jesus and hear what he says and do what he commands that will have their life built upon this foundation. But you say that's kind of a hard thing to evaluate. How can I really know that I'm hearing and doing and not just deceiving myself? Well, there's lots of passages that talk about hearing and doing. If you're not sure how that all works out, I encourage you to do a little bit of study and try to figure it out. I'm just going to mention one, though, for the sake of our time. Look over with me at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Starting in verse 22, this is what it says. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kinds of man he was. But he who looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does.
If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James here, who's a half-brother of Jesus, they had the same mom, different dad, he says here, if we hear the word and do not do it, we're like a person who looks in the mirror and does nothing about it. I really like spicy food, like a lot of it, and Mexican food is a big favorite of our family. So imagine, though, that you go on a date somewhere, okay? I take Mary Beth out, or maybe you're still dating at this point, or you take somebody on a date, and you get some really, really, really good tacos, right? And you're like, you got to go to the bathroom, not because they're Taco Bell, and you know what happens there, right? But you got some really good tacos, you just need to use the restroom, right? And you go in the mirror, and you got this big hunk of cilantro, like right in your teeth. You know the green stuff they put on top of tacos? And you see it and you're like, huh, okay. And you go back to your date. Are you a fool? Yeah. Doesn't matter if you've been married for like 50 years. You should still pick the cilantro out of your teeth before you go back out, right? Especially if you're trying to win a girl's heart. Get the green stuff out of your teeth, right? Or imagine you wake up some morning and you go look in the mirror and you're like, got this big case of bedhead. Not a problem for me, but maybe if you do, right? And you got this big crazy hair and you're like, nah, whatever. I'm just going to get dressed and go to a wedding. You're a fool, right? That's the example that James uses here. Don't be doers of the word and hearers only, because if you hear only and you don't do, you're like a person who's like, oh yeah, I got something on my teeth there. Oh well, I got this big bedhead. Oh well. You're deceiving yourself. You're a fool. The word of God is supposed to be a mirror to show us our shortcomings. And upon seeing them, it's assumed, I should probably do something about that. Got this big green thing in my teeth. I got this up here on my head, right? I should probably do something about it. Now, I understand for some people, mirrors mean vanity and an endless desire to look better. But that's not what James is talking about here. He's talking about the generic use of the mirror and comparing it to the word of God. The word of God is supposed to say, this is where you fall short. This is where you could use some help. This is where you got something in your teeth. Do something about it. Right? That's what it's supposed to be. The word of God is supposed to say, this is a mirror to shine into us and say, this is where I've fallen short. Not to constantly discourage us, but to show us the right path in which we should follow the Lord Jesus Christ. To say, this is where your mouth is out of line. This is where your heart is out of line. This is where your life is out of line. So he gives a couple of examples here. Right? The real person who's blessed by God is not the person who hears and forgets, but the person who hears and does. What does that look like? Well, if you hear the word of God and you don't control your tongue, then you can say whatever you want about your connection to Christ. It's useless. That's what he says, right? If anyone amongst you thinks he's religious, that is, you're really devoted to God, right? You know the word, you're devoted to the word, you hear the word, right? But you do not bridle your tongue, then what are you doing? You're deceiving your heart and your religion. It's useless. Right? If a person really wants to say, I hear Christ and I'm devoted to Christ, but blankety, blankety, blank. Is it real or not? I love Christ. I'm devoted to Christ. You say to your spouse, I hate you. And it's the constant refrain out of your mouth. Or you speak evil to your children. You speak evil to people around you. You lie and you gossip and you backbite. And you complain nonstop. Is what is coming out of your mouth really reflective of the fact the word of God has impacted you and caused you to change or not? That's the question. Again, I'm not looking at that one instance. I'm talking about the patterns of our life here. We all say things that we wish we could take back every once in a while, right? I think Peter, the three times he denied Christ, wish he wouldn't have done that. Was he still a follower of Christ? Did Christ still love him? Did Peter still love Christ? Yeah. But I'm talking about the regular pattern of your life. Do you regularly have a tongue that is unbridled? Then check yourself. Something is seriously wrong. If it's just as wrong as looking in the mirror and seeing something green stuck in your teeth and being like, eh, it's fine. It's no big deal. And moving on. Another example he gives here is this. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. If you really want to say, I hear God and I'm committed to doing what God says, I'll take care of people that are in need, like widows and orphans. Not just talking about, somebody should really help with that. The government should really create a system to help with widows. No. If you really hear Christ and are devoted to him, and you really want to show what is happening in your ears is also happening in your heart, then you'll take care of people in need like widows and orphans. You'll actually do it. Not just talk about other people doing it or say, someone should really do that. We should have a prayer meeting. We should have a group of people praying about people that would be willing and led to go and do it. No, you actually do something about it. And the last example that he gives here is this, is that you keep yourself unspotted from the world. You can say all you want about hearing the word of God, but if you fill your heart with the things of this world and you don't say, this is wrong and I will have nothing to do with it, what good is your religion? What good is all the stuff that you've heard? It's just passing right through, right? It's like looking into a mirror and doing absolutely nothing about it. Our lives are supposed to be pure and holy and blameless before the Father. Just ask you to think about this. You're like, I don't know how to examine this last thing, Pastor. Well, just ask yourself this. If people were to examine my life against any other person in the world, would they notice any difference at all? Am I so indoctrinated with the world that everything that I do and everything that I say and everything that I value and everything that I own is the same as the worlds around me? Is there any discernible difference at all? If there's no discernible difference in our lives, how can we say that we have not been tainted by what the world around us is? Should be a difference, right? Should be some visible evidence of the fact that there is a difference in us. Hearing and doing are supposed to go hand in hand in the life of a person who says that they are committed to the Lord. So Jesus says here, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hear my sayings and does them. Well, this is what you look like. Verse 48 back in our text in Luke. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house, it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, and the stream beat vehemently against it, and immediately it fell, and that ruin of that house was great. Third part of our outline here this morning is this, the impact of our foundation. A person who hears and does what Jesus teaches is like a person who dug deep down to build their house upon a rock. And it doesn't matter that the fact that a flood came, it doesn't matter that the streams rose and they were pushing against it. If you live anywhere near the Muskegon, you have a visual of what this looks like, right? Or if you've driven by the Muskegon when the floods come up. If you've really maintained and built your house in the way that it should, it will not matter. That's the example that Jesus gives here. The flood rose, the stream is pushing against the foundation of the house, but the house is not shaken because it was founded on the rock. It could not be disturbed. And what was different between this house and the house that collapses? The difference is the foundation. The difference is the foundation. One was hastily built. One was well built. And they thought for beforehand. You know, things are not always going to be perfect. Things are not always going to be great. There may be storms that come. There may be waters that rise. There may be winds that come. We should make sure this house is firm. Let's dig down. That's a lot of work, though. They didn't have a backhoe. They didn't have dynamite. That's a lot of work. I'm going to dig down to the bedrock. It's worth it. Build your house on a foundation, and then no matter what comes, then you will know that your house will be sure. A person who hears the words of Christ and does them, not just hearing, hears them and does them, is like a person who was wise and prepared the location of their home before they just start throwing up sticks to build their house. They were not content for a quick build. They wanted something that would last, and that's why they took the effort to dig down deep and to build into the bedrock. This is the picture of a person. This is a picture of a person who hears the word of Christ and does them. Not just hears them and does them. You may have heard there was a story a couple years ago when that big hurricane hit down near Texas. There was a guy that built a house on an island. And the guy said, I'm going to build my house so that no matter what comes, it will stand. And he decided to ride out the storm. And you know what happened? His house stood firm. He built the thing to withstand Category 5 hurricane, and he did everything he needed to do, and he built it, and he rode out the storm in his house because he did all of the work ahead of time to prepare it So that even when one of the biggest hurricanes that hit in Texas and a long, long time came rushing through and it went right over his island, his house was firm because he did the work to prepare it. When the words of Jesus take deep roots in the foundation of our heart and we build our lives upon what Jesus says, not just hearing, but we actually do, we actively build upon what he says, then we will stand firm no matter what trials come. You simply cannot add the words of Jesus to the exterior of your life. It's not like just throwing up fresh vinyl siding to try to make things look nice. It's not just like putting up a new, you know, brick facade on the outside of your house because we want to increase our curb appeal. No, if you want to build your life on Christ, it starts at the beginning. It goes down deep. The foundation, the very bedrock of your life has to be hearing and doing the words of Christ. Obedience to Christ then means that he has full access to our hearts. He has full access to our motivations. He has full access to our affections and our longings. Every single part of our life must be built upon Christ. Or else, we'll be like the person who builds their house on the sand. For that person who built their house quickly in a nice location, like, say, along Lake Michigan. Got the visual still? The water will never be this high ever again, even though it was that high 20 or 30 years ago. Oh, it'll never come back up that close again. We'll build as close as we can. Should we do any groundwork or preparatory? No, it's fine. Just build us a nice house right on the edge. We want to overlook Lake Michigan. It's a beautiful place. And then what happens? Quickly and hastily, without thought or consideration, these houses can be built. And when the flood arose and their vehemence against the house, without putting a proper foundation, without proper site work and preparation and forethought, then what happens? All right, it's like a little kid's song. The wise man built his house upon the rock, right? And the foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the house on the sand went splat. Echo effect. Thanks, Joel, for the sound effects in the back today. Right? Here's the thing. If you hear the words of Christ and you don't do them, you're just like somebody who quickly decides, I'm going to build a house right on the sand. It will not stand. Right? The water will wash away the whole foundation of everything and the place will come down in no time. Where you build your house, where you build your life, where you put your heart is always built upon something. There's always something that's the foundation of your life. Whatever it might be, you need to stop and think and question and ask yourself, what is the foundation of my life? What is the main driving principle of my life? Is it hearing and doing the words of Christ or is it something else? If it's anything else, that's an unsure foundation. If it's anything other than hearing and doing the words of Christ, your ruin will be great, to use Jesus' words. We must hear and we must do. This is what a life looks like that's built, not built upon Christ. The water comes on an earth without, on a house without foundation, and the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. The real question then, of course, for us here today is this. Will you hear the words of Christ and obey? Or will you be like these people that had come near to Christ that had said, Lord, 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 and then didn't do it? That's really the question before us here today. Will we be like the person who builds their house upon the rock by hearing and doing the words of Christ? Or will we be like the person who builds their house in the sand who says, oh, that was nice what Jesus said, now I got to go because the Super Bowl is happening. I got some other priority, whatever the priority is, right? That's the real question before us. I want to remind you here quickly as we move to the communion table that's before us here today that the word rock, not only used here in a figurative sense like this, but the word rock is also used many times through the scriptures and paralleled with another word. The Lord is my rock and my salvation. See, you know what it is, right? You see this repeated so many times through the Old Testament. The rock is a place of protection. The rock is a place of rest. The rock is a place of deliverance. The rock is high ground. And more broadly stated, the rock is simply a place of salvation. The righteous run into it and they are safe. This is why it's repeated. God is a rock to us. If we will come to him and build our life upon him, then we will be safe. I want you to hear this clearly tonight, or this morning, as we approach the Lord's Supper and as we think about this in broader terms. Salvation does not come by doing things. If you have misunderstood me this morning thinking that I must listen to what Jesus says and do a whole bunch of stuff and then I'll get saved. No, you have misunderstood what I'm trying to say. You must first come to him and confess his worthiness and confess the fact that I am sinful and he is my Lord and my master and he is what I want to be the source of my salvation. He is the one who I need mercy from. If you come to him, you will not be put to shame. He will save you. This is what Peter says. As you come to him, that is Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of men, or in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are living stones being built upon a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in scriptures, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's what this is about. This is about hearing the words of Christ and saying, he is Lord. I believe in him. He's the one who is my master and my king and the one who I want to know and the one I want to be known by. These admonitions that we've been talking about here today are for those people that have already said, he's Lord. They're examination questions for how do we live our life. But if you're here today and you say, I don't know if I've ever confessed Christ to be Lord, then I just want you to know that he is the rock upon which you need to build your life. And if you come to him and you believe in him and ask for his salvation, he won't put you to shame. He won't turn you aside and be like, I can't help you. Come to him. See his worthiness. Count the cost. Follow after him. Recognize him as the treasure that is worth everything.